Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And this is Pastor Jesse Wagoner, and I want to take a moment to thank you. Thank you so very much for joining us for this Bible teaching radio broadcast that's brought to you from Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you want to know more about our church and about our ministries and how maybe we could be of help to you, please visit our website at calvarywv.com. Once again, thank you for joining us today. And now it's time for our Bible teaching today. We trust it will be a particular blessing and meet a particular need in your life today.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 57. It tells us that it was a Michtam of David, so we know that David is the author. And then you find this phrase just kind of tucked there, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So you have the historical background. I would suspect not many of us spent last night in a cave. We had better accommodations than that. But David, whenever he wrote it, spent the night before he wrote it, he spent that night in a cave. And it wasn't just that he was wanting to have some adventure and to be out amongst this part of God's creation, but he was on the run. It says, when he fled from Saul. You know the story, I'm assuming, but Saul was the first king of Israel. Because of his continued disobedience, God was determined that his family would not continue on, that he would not have a dynasty after him. And then this man David comes on the scene, and he was the one who was anointed to be the second king of Israel. He rises to prominence in a story that most of us have known from childhood, when he goes out and he slays the giant Goliath. And he reaches an astounding level of fame and acclaim among the people of Israel, and Saul hated him for it. It got so bad that he realized that Saul was desirous of taking his life, that he is on the run as a fugitive. If they would have had post offices back in his day, David's poster would have been on every wall. He was in the crosshairs of the wrath of the king. In fact, the scriptures say that at one time, Saul took 3,000 of his choice soldiers and went out to hunt David down to strike him dead. I don't know how you would feel, and I suppose most of us would have to apply some imagination to try to determine how we would feel if we were hunted and we were threatened and we had to flee to living in a cave because someone was dead set to kill us, not because we'd done anything wrong, but we've done everything right. But still, in spite of that, he wants us dead. And the remarkable thing about this psalm, and you will see it as we go through these 11 verses, you're going to see that David does not approach this threat. He does not approach this injustice. He does not approach this stress in ways like we often do. Or maybe we could almost say it like we almost always do. And that's what makes it uncomfortable. How can this man who is our example, how can he do these things? And then when I lay my life alongside of his, when I'm not running for my life and living in caves, how is it that I am still subpar to this sort of an understanding? Usually I would give you an outline that had some sort of progression or some sort of logical flow to it. I just want to begin with an idea, and then I'm going to ask five questions as we overlay the text. And each one of these questions, when it comes up on the screen, we're not going to recite it out loud. I won't do anything gimmicky like that. But I want you to read each question, and I want you to ask it of yourself in the privacy of your own heart. And it probably will make you uncomfortable because it makes me uncomfortable. But let's ask these questions, and maybe by unpacking our performance, maybe we can see what it is about David, what it was about him that he was able to handle his difficulties such as he did. We start with just this summary statement. We must ask ourselves how true our trust in God really is. And we're going to do that by asking five questions this morning. Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Notice how he repeats it. Twice he mentioned, I need mercy. Now that part I can understand. That part I have no problem connecting with David on. Lord, I want mercy. I want to be treated better than I deserve. I want you just to shower your benevolence, your mercy, your love. Just, Lord, I need you. But look at his statement. Now remember, he's in a cave, on the run, hated, lied about, scorned, all that. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Notice how he responds. It's amazing. He says, until these calamities, until this storm, if you will, this onslaught of difficulty that has come upon me, until Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to picture myself under the shadow of your wings, under your protective covering, if you will, just as a mother bird would spread its wings to gather its chicks under its wings. Lord, I'm trusting in you until these calamities have passed by. He knew that what he was experiencing was not going to be the permanent status of his experience. Question number one, do I act as though trials are temporary or permanent? Do we have the resilience of a David? Lord, I'm just going to, I know it's bad right now. I'm going through whatever it is. I'm under all this stress, under this pressure, this pain, this mistreatment, whatever it is. But Lord, I know it is temporary, and because I know it is temporary and I can count on you, I'm just going to relax and come back to a confident, resilient, relentless trust in you. Or do we do this? Oh, it's always going to be like this. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. I'm in the grips. This is unfair. Why are you treating me like, where is God in all this? Why? Where's all my help? Where's people? And we're just flooded with our despair. I love how David treats it. Lord, I'm living in a cave. Saul wants to kill me. There's 3,000 people trying to hunt me down. Everybody wants to get, if someone kills me or someone turns me in or someone betrays me, they're going to be enriched by that. They're going to get a good reward. This is a mess. But Lord, I know that you promised me certain things. One of the things God had promised David was he would be indeed king. And he says, Lord, I'm just going to trust in you. I'm just going to picture myself as under your wings. I'm going to take refuge there. And I am just going to act like this is going to pass on by. How do we do that? How does he do that? Well, I'm going to give you a statement at the end that I think will kind of summarize everything. But I want to give you a hint of it now. He says, for my soul. Do you see that in verse 1? For my soul trusts in you. Notice he uses a term that speaks of the most inner part of himself, the truest part of himself. It's not, I'm going to trust you in my public image out there. I'm not going to let everybody else see how wonderful and confident and spiritual I am. I'm going to trust you in that outward persona. No, I mean in the real, real, right down depths of who I am. The real me that no one else fully sees. Lord, I'm going to trust you in genuineness. I'm not going to just trust you with my mind. This is not just an intellectual thing. Now, there is importance in thinking the right thing. The scriptures teach that. And we should practice that. But you know, it has to actually go a little deeper than that for real spiritual success. It has to go down to the core of our being, not just, I'll just think the right things, God loves me, it's wonderful, you know, we just kind of put this little patch of positive thinking on and everything's right. No, it's right down to the point where I know it's not good and everything is bad, but I can still trust God in the depths of my soul. You see, he makes a connection back to his relationship to God. File that away, and we'll come back and visit that in just a moment. Look, if you will, at verse 2 and verse 3. It says, I will cry out to God Most High. I love the way he describes God. He always exalts him and puts him up and treats him with reverence and respect. I will cry out to God Most High, the God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. We've talked about how he acts. Let's talk about how he talks. That's what you see in 2 and 3. He talks like a person who is absolutely secure. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. You're going to do all things that I need. You're going to send from heaven. That's what he says. He shall send from heaven and save me. He will send forth his mercy and truth. There is just an absolute rock solid security in who God is and what God can do, and an assurance of what God will do for him. Do we talk like we're secure when we're attacked, or do words of fear and words of despair and words of concern and words of complaint and words of agony, do those things come out of our mouths? How does David do it? See, that question, and frankly, it's a very uncomfortable because I know how my performance is. I know a little bit more about my life than you do, and not always am I in this framework where David is. I would like to be. But how does he do it? How does he do it? Notice to whom he cries and notice the direction of where he cries. He talks to the God Most High, and he points his request toward heaven. You get another hint, don't you? How do you have this kind of resilient faith? Well, you have to go back to your relationship with God. He talks to God. He expresses his confidence to God. And frankly, we need to replace our complaints and our fears with statements of confidence, not in ourselves, not in the situation, definitely not in other people. But we can have absolutely rock-solid confidence in God. Look at verses 4 and 5. My soul is among lions. I will lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. That sound like someplace you want to be? He says, I'm among lions. Someone has said that maybe this was a psalm that Daniel recalled when he was in the lion's den years later in Babylon. I don't know if he did or not, but it would have been a good one because he faced that. My soul is among lions. I got to think, I'm trying to imagine what that must be like. And, you know, you're not going to be surprised. My mind immediately went to the circus, you know, where they got that big cage and the guy comes out and they put all these tigers and lions all around him. And frankly, I mean, I don't get much of a thrill out of that because, I mean, you know, obviously the lions are tame. He does this show twice a day, every day, at every city that the circus goes into. It's a nice show, but you know what? I'm still not getting in that cage. I'll let him get in the cage, and I'll sit here and eat popcorn, okay? I don't want to be there. Now, think about this. He describes it in terms to help us understand and to feel the seriousness. I am surrounded by lions. Every one of them wants to just pounce and tear and devour. And the people that are around me, he says, they're set on fire. They're just ablaze in their hatred and their passion to want to kill me. And then he describes them this way, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. That's a place you and I never want to be. How does he respond? Question. Do I react into danger with confidence in God? Or do usually, Lord, did you make a mistake? Lord, how can this be part of your plan? Lord, where did we derail here? This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. I didn't put in an order for lions and fire and spears and swords. That's not what I dialed up. You want to know what David, you want to know how he responds? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Isn't that an incredible statement compared to what he just said? Does that not just kind of insert some discomfort into our lives, knowing how we often are? He just goes back to, Lord, may you be exalted. He doesn't say, Lord, get me out of this jam. Lord, vindicate me. Lord, make me look good. Lord, restore me to the fortunes that I want. Lord, I want you to change this circumstance. He just says, Lord, I want you to be exalted. Now, he knows something that you and I should plug into, and that is God is going to intervene. He trusts in that. We see it after the fact, and we know that is the case, but in real time, he's still confident. By the way, if you look at verse 5 and then you look at verse 11, you see the same words. Remember, this is originally written in the form of a song, poetry. So that is the refrain. It repeats in verse 5, and then you have another stanza, 6 through 10, and then the refrain repeats. But he just is simply saying, Lord, I'm in danger, but I just trust that you're going to be exalted. There is confidence there. There is assurance there. How do we react? What is our first reaction? You ever notice that our first reaction is usually quite telling? Now, sometimes we have a reaction, then we kind of, we want to fix this, or maybe someone's watching, so I need to put this face on. But our first reaction is pretty telling about the place of our heart. So how can he do this? How can he be in this place? Go back to verse 5. Again, it's the connection back to God. Be exalted. In other words, Lord, may you be in the highest place. God is in the highest place, but Lord, may we all react to you that way. May you be lifted up. Let your glory be above the earth. He understood that God was God, and God was doing what he wanted to do. Now, there's an interesting story, and I just want to share briefly with you from 1 Samuel 24, because it is probably the exact background for what we're talking about here. And it says, and I just want to read verse 3, 1 Samuel 24. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, okay? Earlier we were told, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats out in the wilderness. He came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. This is Saul now. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And there's no polite way to say this, but it was a bathroom break, okay? There were no rest stops and convenience stores and fast food restaurants, so a cave will do. So Saul is in this cave, and hiding in all the nooks and crannies of the cave are David and all of his men. Oh, what an opportunity. I imagine a lot of their eyes lit up. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." David had him, humanly speaking, right where he wanted. All David, the only action that David had to do to, quote, end the whole threat was just go, phew. He also had several hundred men that all he had to do was just go, it had all been over. But here's what David does. It says, and David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So David comes back. What did you do? Well, I got this. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Have you lost your mind? What are you doing? What are you doing? And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." And David restrained his servants with these words and didn't allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. And David rose afterwards, went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And Saul looked behind and stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why have you listened to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm," and so forth. And he shows him this little piece of his robe. He knew right then that he was a dead man, and David spared his life. And he understood that David was far more righteous than he at that particular moment. Why would David do that? Because he trusted in God to do what God should do and didn't step into the place to do things that only God should do. Lord, you be exalted. How do we react in danger? Sometimes we react with fear. Sometimes we react with hostility. Sometimes we react with withdrawing from everything. Instead, we should react by reconnecting to our relationship to God. Lord, you are there. As he says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Now, I've mentioned about four times connecting to our relationship to God. But let me just take a moment and say, to connect to your relationship to God, you have to have a relationship with God. And perhaps you are here and you've never established that connection, if we could use that terminology. There's one thing that separates us from God. It's called sin. The Bible says we are all sinners. We've all come short of His glory. That's not a very popular word in today's culture. But it is a Bible word, and it is an accurate word, and a word that applies to all of us. God is so holy that He cannot have fellowship or relationship with us until we have this sin cleansed from us. Well, how do we do that? Well, we don't do it by being good. We don't do it by changing our lives. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus was sent to be our Savior. He died on the cross, made the full payment for sin. And then He wants us to accept that as an act of faith. We believe that. We trust that. It's a gift provided, but a gift that needs to be claimed in faith. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit for me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. It talks about a net and a pit. In our day, if you want to bring down a big animal, you get a high-powered rifle and put a scope on it and go out and do business. In their day, you had to dig a pit to trap it in or a net to throw over it, okay? So this is how you would capture a ferocious animal. It says, what have they done? They've dug pits for me. They've made nets for me. He knows that the next step could be his last step. It could be the next person he meets could be the person who betrays him. He knows that it could go wrong at any level. But notice he makes this statement. So they prepared a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They have dug a pit for me. Into the midst of it, they themselves has fallen. They're the ones that are going to get netted and fall into the hole. Why would he make this statement? How does he know that is true? Because he knew that God's promises were sure, and ultimately God was going to make everything right. Question number four, do you believe all wrongs will be made right? Do you believe that? Now, I'll hasten to say, not everything that is wrong is made right on our timetable or in our way of reckoning it. And sometimes we just spend a lot of time drawing up in our minds all the things that should be. And I wish, God, you would do that and this and not do that and this. And I've got it all figured out. Well, God's going to do what God does. But you understand that in eternity, when all are before Him and will stand before Him, in relation to God, all things will be as they should be, either in judgment or in redemption. And a lot of things are made right, frankly, in this life, but that's in God's hands. David just says, I know this. They're digging pits. They're weaving nets. But the only people that are going to wind up in them are these that are setting them, because God, you're going to make everything right. Do you believe that? God is going to do it all well. Everything is going to be right. How that all works, when it all works, it's beyond my ability to characterize or understand. But do I really believe that the wrongs will be right? Or do I just live with this burden? Let me rephrase that. Or do I just live with this bitterness of life not meeting my expectations? How does David push away the potential bitterness and come back to just saying, Lord, this is the way it's going to be. I can trust you. Now, verse 6 really doesn't have any reference to God. It doesn't have any words of praise directly to God. But it expresses a lot of confidence in God, does it not? And I think it's the same thing we've said at least 5 times now, that he reconnects to his relationship to God. There's one more section, and this is verses 7 through 11. And by the way, it's all praise all the time for the rest of the psalm, okay? There's no more, this is my situation. There's no more lions and pits and dangers. It's just all praise. Let's look at it. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Notice he repeats that twice just to give you the emphasis. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. That's a statement of enthusiasm. He says, I just want everybody to wake up and let's start the worship service. When he says, I will awaken the dawn, it's like, I can't wait for the dawn to get here so I can start praising God. I wish I could wake up the dawn itself and just start it early. He's just so full of praise. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. What an exalted statement of praise to our God who so richly deserves it. But you just get the hint from David when he talks about his heart, when he talks about awaking, when he talks about before anybody and everybody, I'm going to praise God. I want you to be above everything, to be exalted. I mean, this was a man who was fully into worship. Question number 5, do I participate in worship or do I observe it? Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is to be that which we involve ourselves in unreservedly. Now, I don't have this in your notes, and I just have some questions on a page, not really even an outline, but I was listening yesterday to a presentation by a pastor out in Indiana, and I just received his book on the same subject that he was speaking on, and just was reading it, and he made this statement. And it's just, I've been spending time in Psalm 57, and the two just kind of mesh together so well. But he made this statement. He said, if you want to successfully live the Christian life, you must daily reconnect to your relationship to God. Now, that doesn't mean you get saved again or anything like that, but it just means we need to reconnect back to that relationship. And it was like if he could reach through the speakers, I was listening to him on and slap me. It wouldn't have been any more impactful. It's like, bam! That's how David did it. That's how it works. This is why these questions are uncomfortable, because I need to do more of this. And maybe you'd like to join me in confessing the same, to daily reconnect with God. Because there's so much in a day's time that steals our attention, that robs our joy. We get focused on the injustice and the harm and the danger and the worry and the stress and the load. And somehow God just gets shoved off to the sideline somewhere. When He wants us to have the kind of faith that you find on the pages of the Psalms of David. I resolved this morning I was going to do something, and I did it, and I'll share it with you at a moment, just transparent, but I just decided when I wake up this morning, I'm not going to awaken the dawn, but I'm going to awaken in the morning. And for about 3 months, I've been wearing this little Fitbit to track my things, and it actually has an alarm in it. So I don't have an alarm. My Fitbit goes off in the morning. It starts vibrating and wakes me up. So I thought, when that thing goes off and I wake up in the morning, two things. Number one, the first words crossing my mind, I want to talk to the Lord. As soon as I can get conscious enough to know that I'm conscious, I'm going to start talking to God. It was just refreshing to even in the quietness, still in bed, to say those things. And then I resolved to do this, and if you'd like to come along, I would certainly encourage you. I decided that before my feet got on the floor, my knees were going to get on the floor. And I know sometimes, oh, you don't need to get on your knees to pray. Absolutely true. But there's something good about just that moment of physically humbling yourself. And before I do anything, before I took the first step out of my room, Lord, I want to get on my knees and just reconnect to my relationship with you. I think that in and of itself is what God wants to push us to. And I'll just say it, this is what reconnects us to trust. This is what makes us believe in God's mercy. This is what will cause us to react and to act and respond and to speak and to believe the way that we should, in spite of what's going on in this big bad world in which we live. So I would encourage you, set it as your goal to daily reconnect to your relationship with the Lord.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.